Well, after the long delay, welcome to Christ Covenant Church. It's good to come together to worship the Lord. And this morning, I'd just like to make one announcement, and that is you should have received an email last week telling you about our church service resuming in person next Sunday. And it's really important that if you plan on attending, that you reply. You can reply to the church address, church website address, and let us know if you're coming. Also, if you would be willing to attend a second service, because we're limiting the first service to only 50, and if we have more than that, we need to have a second service downstairs afterwards. So we would like to know if you would be willing, if we had more than, significantly more than 50 people, to be part of a second service. So if you could let us know that, that would be appreciated. Well, this morning, our call to worship comes from the 121st Psalm, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our help and our keeper. And we come before you this morning as needy people, people who cannot stand for a moment apart from your great love and your protection. We come as sinners, but we come as sinners who look to Jesus for our forgiveness and our salvation. Lord, we would ask that in this time of worship that your name would be lifted up and glorified, and that we would be edified by your word and through your Holy Spirit. Hear our prayers, Lord, for we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Congregation of Christ, receive the Lord's greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. This morning, being the third Sunday of the month, it's our time when we usually make confession of our faith by using one of the creeds. And this morning, I will be reading from the Nicene Creed. Those of you who are listening to this service by live stream or recorded later, if you have your Trinity hymnals at home, you can say it along with us. Page 846 in the Trinity hymnal. I'm going to read this, and feel free to join with me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to our New Testament reading. Our New Testament reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and I will be reading verses 14 through 29. Mark 9, 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. For he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but by prayer." Well, there are many things we can learn from this passage I've just read, but I think there are four things I want to mention this morning that we can glean from it. The first is, we are dependent as followers of Christ on the company and help of our Master. We're in the same position that the disciples were. There were nine disciples down below Jesus and three of the disciples had just been coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples were there below arguing with the scribes, and this man comes with his son who had this spirit that made him mute and caused him to harm himself. They tried to cast the demon out, but they couldn't do anything. Now you have to remember that Jesus had given his disciples power to cast out demons, and they had cast out many demons before. They had even healed people in Jesus' name. But they couldn't do it. And I think the thing that this passage reminds us of is how dependent we are on Jesus to do it. We cannot do his work in our own power. We can only do it when the Master is with us. And that's a hard lesson for us. We don't like to think, I'm sure, that we are nothing without Christ. But even the holiest and best Christian can do nothing apart from him. And we have nothing to boast about. And so the first thing that this passage does is it teaches us humility. When we fail to rely on Christ, we're going to fall flat on our face. And we need to pray to him for his heavenly hope. And you notice the passage ended with Jesus saying, this kind comes out only by prayer. This is something only he can do. We can't do apart from him. So that's the first thing we learn from this passage. We learn how dependent the followers of Christ are on the company and help of their master. The second thing that this passage teaches us is how early in life we are liable to be injured by Satan. This boy had his afflictions from childhood. Now think about that for a moment. If Satan loses no time to influence the minds of our young people, then we should be hard at work to counteract Satan. If young hearts can be filled by Satan at a young age, then they can also be filled by the Spirit of God. And so we who are parents need to pray for the conversion of our children and to teach them the truth as it is in Jesus from a very young age. And pray that God would impress his truths on their lives and put his spirit in them. The third thing we can learn from this passage is how faith and unbelief can be mixed together in the same heart. And I'm thinking of the Father in this passage. Notice the Father's response to Jesus. He says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And we're all like that. Sometimes we're more like it, sometimes less. But every Christian is a mixture of true faith and doubts, unbeliefs. But the encouragement from this passage is that we should use our faith, weak and doubting and feeble as it may be. We mustn't wait for it to be perfect. We must hope that one day it will be stronger. But we must say what the Father said. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then finally, we see in this passage the complete mastery which our Lord Jesus exercises over Satan and all his agents. And that's a reminder to us that God is greater than all that is against us. Satan is strong, and he's active, and he's malicious. We read the things that he did to this young boy. But Jesus is able to save us completely when we turn to him. Scripture says that Satan cannot pluck out of God's hand those whom the Father has given to Christ to save. So our deliverer is strong, stronger than all the powers of the enemy. Our scripture reading from the Old Testament this morning is from the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 51. And I sent out an outline for you. Hopefully you were able to get that by email and be using that outline during the course of the sermon. So if you want to get that outline out, you'll have that. That should help you follow along the main points of the message. So Isaiah chapter 51, this is God's word. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, that the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the deeps of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? Where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourselves, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction. Famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, you who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Congregation of Christ, God's people often stand in need of encouragement. Just because you're a child of God doesn't mean that everything always comes up as roses. Those who tell you that the Christian life is one of unrelenting joy and happiness with no dark valleys or hard hills to climb just aren't being honest with you. Genuine believers get discouraged by many things. They are sometimes burdened with the kinds of questions you find the psalmist was troubled by. Why do the wicked prosper? Or why do the righteous suffer? Why do certain things befall those who walk before God in holiness and righteousness, like things that happened to Job? The prophet Isaiah was permitted by God to have a glimpse at the future. He saw many things which he included in this book of his, which we've been studying. He saw the wickedness of God's people and of the nations. He saw that there was a captivity in the future for God's people. But he also saw that God would deliver them from it. He saw that God would raise up a man named Cyrus, who would be a deliverer for God's people. And Isaiah also saw that in the future, God would do something about the sinfulness of man. He would send the Messiah. Isaiah 51 is where Isaiah reports God's words of encouragement to the righteous, or as the ESV has it, you who pursue righteousness. In this chapter, it doesn't come out and say precisely what the reason was for the encouragement given in these verses, but it's not hard to read behind the lines to discover where the need for encouragement came from. The true people of God, the righteous, as they're called in this chapter, were diminished. Their number was very small. God's judgments had reduced the people of Israel and Judah. They were like a tree which had been cut down with only the stump remaining. And everywhere they looked, they were surrounded by people who lived their lives in ignorance of God and of the righteousness of God. Those around them worshipped other gods. And yet, they seemed to get along fairly well in life. They also lived among those who would claim that they belonged to Yahweh as they did, but the allegiance of these to the God of Israel was at best formal and at worst the downright lie. Manasseh, who reigned as king over Judah for 55 years, claimed to be a follower of the God of Israel. But he worshipped the Baals and the stars of heavens, and he burned his son on an altar, and he consulted fortune tellers and necromancers. And many of the people he ruled over followed his bad example. Isaiah saw that in his time and in the future as well, the righteous would look around them and they'd be tempted to think that they were alone and outnumbered, and that one day their number would perish from the face of the earth. Chapter 51 is God's word of encouragement to his people about that very thing. Our chapter is addressed to the righteous, those who follow after righteousness. But who are the righteous? Well, the answer to that question isn't found in so many words in this chapter. It comes from the Bible as a whole. The Bible teaches that none is righteous. No, not one. That is, in ourselves, we are all unrighteous. Well, then, who are the righteous referred to in Isaiah 51? They are the ones God declares righteous through faith. Like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to him. Those who are righteous through faith aren't righteous on account of anything they do or because of something you could possibly credit to them. Their righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness belonging to another, which is credited to them. In other words, the righteous are those who have been justified through faith because of what someone else has done in their place. Christians know who that person is whose righteousness is imputed to us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, as we'll see in chapter 53 in a couple of weeks, saw that it was the suffering servant of the Lord who would cause his servants to be counted as righteous. In other words, the righteous are the true people of God, the invisible church, distinguished from the external church. And so we are immediately reminded that not all Israel is Israel. Not all who outwardly claim to belong to God actually do belong to Him. The righteous are not Israel according to the flesh. The righteous are the Israel of God, those whom God has justified and predestined and called and glorified. They are the true church. In verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 51, the Lord encourages those who pursue righteousness by assuring them that their numbers will increase. And that's point number one on your outline. The Lord encourages those who pursue righteousness by assuring them that their numbers will increase. And he uses the example of Abraham, from whom all Israel is descended, to prove God's power to do this. God tells the righteous to look to Abraham and Sarah, who were the quarry, the rock and the pit from which they, the stones, were cut. God called Abraham that he might bless him and multiply him. And although Abraham was only one man and well advanced in years before the promise was fulfilled, as was Sarah, God multiplied Abraham and made him into a mighty nation. So the Lord's saying, don't forget that. Don't think that your numbers will be small forever. Remember who it was who made Abraham into a great nation. So God is comforting his people, as he says in verse 3. He's encouraging her that her waste places and her wilderness will be like Eden, and there will be joy and thanksgiving and the voice of song in her. The Lord is encouraging those who pursue righteousness, assuring them that their numbers will increase and that He will restore His blessings to them. And this blessing will extend beyond the current company of the righteous who are among the people of Israel and Judah. It will extend to the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles. Look at verse 4. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. Verse 5. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. The righteous among God's people Israel will know His justice and righteousness. But so will the nations. His righteousness draws near. His salvation has gone out. And God's salvation will last. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Point 2 is this. Many from the Gentiles will be added to the company of the righteous. Many from the Gentiles will be added to the company of the righteous. Then the Lord speaks to the righteous about their enemies. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. When you hear those who hate God reviling you and speaking evil against you, especially because you belong to the Lord, it's very easy to become fearful and dismayed. Who likes being on the receiving end of such attacks? Wicked people hate the righteous. And our Lord Jesus said, they will persecute you, and they will say all manners of evil against you. But we're to bless and not to curse. We're to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator while continuing to do good. We're not to be dismayed. Why not? For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. The wicked are not going to keep on perpetuating their wickedness forever. God will not allow it. They're going to be destroyed. The metaphor speaks of slow destruction, a moth eating up a garment, and a worm consuming wool. But the point God is making is that the enemies of the righteous will be destroyed, and God's righteousness will be forever. It's God's righteousness that makes His people righteous. The righteousness of the righteous is an alien righteousness. It comes from without. It comes from God. And if God's righteousness will stand forever, so will those whose righteousness is in Him. So the summary of verses 7 and 8 are the third point. Their enemies, the enemies of the righteous, shall not only fail to destroy them, but they themselves shall be destroyed. Their enemies shall not only fail to destroy them, but they themselves shall be destroyed. Verses 9 and 10 give confirmation that the enemies of the righteous will fail to destroy the righteous, and they themselves will be destroyed. Rahab is mentioned. Rahab was a proud and cruel monster. But she stands for something in this passage. In Psalm 87, verse 4, she stands for Egypt. In fact, she's often used as a figure for Egypt. In Psalm 87, 4, we read, "Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say." The major powers of that day are listed, but you don't see Egypt listed by name because it's referred to as Rahab. Well, Isaiah 51:10 makes it clear that the rescue from Egypt is in mind when Isaiah writes, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" The reference is to passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. As God destroyed the proud and cruel monster called Rahab, that is, as in the past he destroyed the Egyptians who oppressed his people and made a path for his people Israel through the sea, so will he protect his people and destroy their enemies. Point four. This is confirmed by another historical example, that of Egypt. This is confirmed by another historical example, that of Egypt. And then in verses 11 through 16, the promises are repeated. "Those the Lord ransoms and redeems shall rejoice." They'll be comforted by God. But this time, instead of reminding them of his power by recalling how he multiplied Abraham and how he delivered Israel from the Egyptians, he reminds them that he is their maker, the one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. When in verse 14 he speaks of he who is bowed down, he's speaking about the exiles. He says they will speedily be released. And that may sound strange, given that the exile was to last 70 years. But although to us it might appear to be a long time, when you look at the condition of the Babylonian monarchy, which was so vast and so strong that it seemed that it could never be destroyed, 70 years isn't a very long time. What appears to be long in the promises of God will appear to be short, provided that we do not refuse to lift up our eyes to heaven. And at the end of verse 14, God promises food and protection for his people. The Lord declares his power again in verse 15. "For in our unbelief and slowness of heart, we often tend to fall back quickly upon ourselves whenever we experience any affliction or trouble." He reminds us of his power, so that we will trust him. To understand verse 16, you have to decipher who's being addressed. In whose mouth has God placed these words? Whom has God covered in the shadow of his hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, "You are my people"? Well, the answer is threefold. He's speaking to Isaiah, but he's also speaking to all the prophets, and he's speaking to Christ. God wishes his people to hear the consolation of the prophets. We're to hear our words of comfort from those who speak from the mouth of the Lord, not from those who constantly babble their vain dreams and the delusions of their wayward hearts. The fifth point can be summed up in this way. The promises are repeated, with a reminder to hear the true words of God. The promises are repeated with a reminder to hear the true words of God. And then the final verses, verses 17 through 23, depict God's people as helpless and destitute in themselves. They have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, and that cup has made them stagger. And there is none to guide her, none to take her by the hand. Who will console her? Your sons have fainted, we read in verse 20. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. They are drunk with the wrath of God. But God says, behold, I have taken your hand, from your hand, the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hands of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. And this is the final point, number 6. God promises to Zion, who are His people, who though helpless in herself and destitute of human aid, the certainty of His protection and the destruction of their enemies in His. That's a long one. God promises to Zion, who though helpless in herself and destitute of human aid, the certainty of His protection and the destruction of their enemies in His. Congregation of Christ, when you think that the company of the righteous is too small, when you're in the dumps because of the afflictions which the righteous have to suffer, remember the Lord and His strength. He caused one man, Abraham, to become a great nation. He safely led His people through the sea while dealing destruction to their enemies. He is the one who comforts His people. He delivers them from the cup of staggering and the bowl of His wrath by taking it from them. The righteous, those who partake of an alien righteousness, a righteousness which comes from another, are delivered from drinking from the bowl of God's wrath because the Son of God has drunk from that cup for them. I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. This is the comfort which the people of God have in their trials. Whatever afflictions or sufferings we face in this life, they are small and insignificant compared with what Christ underwent for us when He drank from the cup of God's righteous wrath against our sin. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldest die for me? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have taken from Your people the cup of wrath. And Lord, it's hard to think that You would give over to Your Son to drink the cup of wrath that we deserved. But your word says that. You have taken away from us the cup of staggering. And we are spared because Jesus bore your wrath in our place. We thank you. And we pray, Lord, that we might learn from this passage this morning to look to you when we're down and when we're discouraged. When we feel that we're the only ones here and that the number of the righteous is so small. Lord, your power is unlimited. And we have heard of that this morning. Help us to trust you and to look unto you. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, hopefully next week we'll all be, or many of us will be able to join together in the sanctuary and to worship God somewhat together, even though we're going to keep some distancing between us. Now I'd like to let you go with the benediction of our God. Receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forevermore. Amen.